Their psalm is Psalm 50. It is a psalm about worship, in which God summons us, his people, into his courtroom. That is as though he is asking us, so what if I were today to set up court here with you? In fact, God does. From heaven, he calls us, as Hebrews 12 says, we come to the heavenly Mount Zion. We gather before him. And one of the things that he does is to confront us. Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not reprove you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceits. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was altogether like you. But I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. To him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Your congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, here we have in Psalm 50, God coming out of Zion to confront his people. And it is, as I mentioned earlier, it is about worship. Of course, in an Old Testament context, we're hearing about sacrifices. We're hearing about bulls and goats and blood. And we need to carry this through Christ into a new covenant context in which we don't bring bulls and goats anymore. No, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we still need to hear these warnings about our worship, about our lives. If we take up the name of God upon our lips, that is a privilege, a huge privilege, and it also is a massive responsibility. It's a gift, and it comes with the demands that we take up his name upon our lips with sincerity, that we take up his name upon our lips and the rest of our lives show that. There are two people, two kinds of people in particular, that God is confronting here. He's meeting with his covenant people, those who at least outwardly belong to his church, to his covenants. And the one group which he addresses are the formalists. That's what we'll call them, the formalists. Those who have outward religion, but inwardly, in terms of their attitudes and their hearts, their worship is perverted. And then there are the hypocrites. Those who confess one thing in church on Sunday and live, but yet the rest of the week they live completely opposite to that. They are the hypocrites, the hardened. And God confronts both, and he says, I meet both of these within my covenant people. And we are called to hear these warnings, to put the shoe on if it fits and where it fits, and to be warned to look out for these pitfalls in all of life. If by God's grace we don't see these things so much in our lives today, yet that we receive this warning, we give thanks for God's grace, and we file this away, always striving to live before him with integrity and depending upon the Spirit's blessing and protection. So this evening, we hear the Lord confront his people concerning their worship. The Lord confronts his people concerning their worship. First of all, we'll see the judge. Secondly, the defendants. And finally, the advocate, or you might say the defense attorney. The one who comes and who says, on our behalf, here is the solution. Here is the deliverance. Here is where you can find help and hope. So we have the judge, the defendants, and the advocate. First, the judge. The mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. So here we have God spoken of in his might. The mighty one, God the Lord, and he calls to the entire earth. He does so out of Zion. Now, as we've heard before and seen in the Psalms, Zion was, first of all, in Scripture, was the name given to the city of Jerusalem. There was David's throne. But then David, in faith, brought the Ark of the Covenant representing God's throne into Jerusalem. And so David's throne and God's throne were in the same place. And it was a picture of what? Well, ultimately, the heavenly throne room in the heavenly Jerusalem, where today David's throne in Christ, his son, and God's throne are in the same place. And so when we think of Zion, ultimately, we need to think of heaven, God's heavenly throne. In the old covenants, he caused Jerusalem to be his footstool. That was where he dwelt in a special way with his people. And so his throne could be said, in that sense, to be in Jerusalem. And God would speak forth from the temple there. But ultimately, it was always clear, always made clear to the Israelites, that there is his true and his ultimate throne. And so God speaks from heaven. But he speaks into the earth, and he calls his people, he calls all the earth to him. He wants everybody to hear this. He shall call to the heavens from above, verse 4, and to the earth, that he may judge his people. And there's the surprise. We expect to hear that God is going to judge the wicked. God's going to judge those who are out there. God is for his people. He's going to judge everybody else. But in this case, he said he calls everybody else to him, and then he focuses his attention on his people. And he wants everybody else to be a witness. He wants the nations to see. So they too might know how they ought to fear the Lord and to worship him. But his focus is on those whom he has chosen in his grace. He says, gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And we think especially of that covenant God made with his people through Moses at Mount Sinai, where he killed the lamb and he threw the blood on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant shed for you. It's a picture of God's grace, his forgiving grace, that he received them into his hearts and into his fellowship through the blood of a substitute. They deserved judgment, but by grace through faith they were his own, and he claimed them for his own. That's his covenant, and it means fellowship, it means friendship, it means father and son, a husband and wife, right? Bride and bridegroom sort of relationship. But he comes to them as his judge because he has a testimony against them. Verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. So he brings them into his courtroom. He brings us into his courtroom. I am God, your God. And so he speaks tenderly, but he speaks with authority as our covenant Lord in Jesus Christ. Jesus, dead and risen for us. But Jesus, who in all of his love and all of his mercy and gentleness and lowliness is still the King. And still will, Paul says in Acts 17, he will be the one whom God has appointed to judge us on that great day. And so Christ confronts us. Christ summons us to his throne this evening. He says, I am God, your God. I've died and I've risen for you. I am your Lord. I have claimed everything. Everything in your heart, everything in your life for me. And here's my charge. That brings us to the defendants. The defendants in a court, children, in a court of law, defendants are those whom are being accused of sin and of wrongdoing. They have committed a crime. They've committed a sin. And the judge is going to determine whether or not they ought to be punished. If it's true, then they need to be punished. If it's true, then they need to take this seriously. And so the Israelites, the people of God, they are the defendants. They are the accused. And there are two groups of people. The first group of people is in verses 8 through 15. They are the formalists. And at first, we don't hear of any charge, any obvious charge at first. What do we read? I will not reprove you. That is, I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. Okay, so that's good. God says, I'm not going to rebuke you for the sacrifices you are bringing. Your worship is externally, it's good. You're going through the proper steps. You're bringing the right sacrifices. There's nothing in the outward requirements of your worship that is lacking. If someone had a checklist from the book of Leviticus, they could see what the Israelites were doing and saying, this group was doing and saying, yep, they're fulfilling all of the proper steps. But then God goes on to say more. And then we get a sense that, yes, something's off. So he doesn't rebuke them for their sacrifices in terms outwardly. But there's something going on inside, in their attitude towards God, in their mindset regarding God, how they view him. Verses 9 to 13. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? In the nations around them, their gods were viewed as just sort of stronger versions of humans. And the worship of their gods, whether they were Greeks or Romans or other nations or Canaanites, was predicated on the fact that our gods need to be fed. If we want to get them to save us and to help us, then we need to put food out for them. We need to satisfy their needs. It's quid pro quo. We give our God something, they give us something. And God is saying, that is not me. That is not me. They are bringing their sacrifices, and that's all good. But there's something wrong inside, something wrong with their view of God. Their mindset is that God needs these sacrifices. We're doing God a favor. We're coming into worship and he needs us for his happiness. It's like a business transaction. We give God something and he gives us something. It's rituals without relationship. It's outward forms without grace in the heart. Where God looks for the warm response of gratitude and trust. That's what he says in verse 14. Offer to God thanks giving. And pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. In other words, you depend on me. I don't depend on you. God does not depend on us. God is not a needy God. He needs for nothing. He depends on no one. He is self-sufficient, self-existent. He's saying, even if I were hungry, and I'm not, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, an eternal blessed communion of happiness and of delight and of joy, God needs nothing. He created us out of the overflow of His love, and He calls us into His worship because He gives Himself. He has no need of us. We are the ones who need Him. In fact, He owns everything. He owns us. He owns the money we bring. He owns the lips with which we sing. He owns it all. How can we possibly give Him anything that He doesn't already have? When we come and we give our gifts and we give our worship, we're not giving Him anything that He needs. So here's the thing. When that attitude fills our hearts, when we think, well, you know, look what I've done for God, and He ought to be pleased with that. We think God needs this, and where I'm paying God off so often, what happens with that is, it's a way to sort of do what we need to do, and we just want to keep God the judge off our back. Imagine if you're out of work, you're destitute, you don't know where your next paycheck is going to come from. You don't know where the next meal is going to come from. And some businessman hires you. He doesn't need you. He's got all the workers he could possibly need. In fact, when he takes you on, he's probably going to, maybe lose money on you. But out of the kindness out of his heart and of your need, he brings you in and he gives you that job. Then you come to work on that first day and you just sneer at everything. And you sort of work like you don't give a care. What do you think that boss is going to say? He's going to come to you and say, I don't need you, right? Like, I don't need you here. Your work is ultimately not giving me anything that I don't already have. Is that how we treat God like in our worship? Or maybe muttering in our hearts about what kind of God He is. Maybe we come to worship and we're just halfway there. Or it's like, as long as I'm dressed up in a suit. God is a God of unstoppable goodness and irresistible grace and incalculable power and all-consuming holiness. And at the cross, we see it all, His majesty, which He thunders in His wrath against sin, but His mercy, in which He Himself takes it upon Himself for us. And so we come to God with thanksgiving, keeping our vows, keeping our promises. Remembering this is about me just depending upon Him, receiving His deliverance, and coming to Him with shouts of joy. That's the way it goes. It is all of grace. It is all of grace for me. And so the only great thing that I can do is to receive that gift of grace and to offer my life in thanksgiving. Now, alongside of these formalists, there is the other group of people, the hypocrites. They are a different group within this covenant people that God is confronting. Is it the Israelites? The formalists, you know what? There is a lot that's good. That commitment and that discipline and keeping those traditions as God has commanded them. To say, we are going to be faithful to the Word. That's good. But when that formalism is void of a heart for Him and of love for Him, and if the Spirit is not in it, the next step, if this goes unchecked and unrepented and God does not intervene, the next step will be becoming these hardened hypocrites. And these hardened hypocrites we hear of in verse 16 and following. But to the wicked, God says, "What rights have you to declare my statutes? Or take my covenant in your mouth. seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. That is to say, these are unteachable. These are not people who struggle. These are not people who are sorry for their sins and struggle with sin and call upon God to help them. Come to church on Sunday dirty again with sin and depending upon His grace. This is what God calls us to. This is why we hear the law of God and we hear that assurance of pardon as we come to Him in confession. We need forgiveness of our sins every day. The question is not, do you have sins in your life? We all do. But the wicked here is the person who is hard. He hates discipline. He is unteachable, unwilling to change, does not want to be held accountable. As soon as things get too close to accountability, off he runs. He doesn't give a care, throws God's word behind him, and plunges on in his sin. Oh, he goes to church on Sunday, puts money in the collection plate, wears a suit, says all the right things, sings all the right stuff, believes all the right doctrines. But in the rest of his life, God says, when you saw a thief, you consented with him, right? You went right along with him. You've been a partaker with adulterers. That is, you participated in their sin. You went along with that sin. You condoned it and celebrated it. Were party to it. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. So, seventh commandment, sixth commandment, fifth commandment, eighth commandment, ninth commandment, the second table of the law here. The hypocrite is only nominally Christian. That means only in name. Comes to church on Sunday. Does just enough to convince people on Sunday that it's all good. But then the rest of the week lives like hell. Lives like the rest of the world. And in churches around the world, yes, these two groups exist. I do pray that the hypocrite does not exist here, though he or she may. I know the formalist often lives here. He lives here with me. I'm sure he lives here with many of you. And God calls us to be mindful of this. To the hypocrite, or to the formalist we've already heard, he says, look, come to me with thanksgiving. Remember who I am, a God of grace. I give to you in your need. This is not about me needing you, but you needing me. You need to get a right view of who I am. And only that will revive your worship again. To get a big view of God. He is a big God, a great God, a good God, and a God of majesty. For the hypocrite, what he needs right now before anything else, and if that is you here tonight, what you need before anything else is to hear these words from the Lord. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was altogether like you. That is, you thought I was a man. I didn't see. And you were getting away with it because I couldn't and I wouldn't do anything about it. But I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. The hypocrite needs to hear that warning of Christ. It is better to cut off that hand than to go to hell with both hands. It's better to cut off that hand and be in the kingdom than to go to hell with both hands. Needs to hear those words of Jesus Christ, who says, if you don't live for me, then you don't have me, and you don't have anything. You don't have anything or anyone to deliver you from the living God and from his wrath. And so he calls us to repentance, to examine our hearts, and ask, as my view of God, has he become small? Formalism lives here. Well, then I need to repent and turn to the Lord and remember his grace and his majesty. Get a right view of God again. Have big thoughts of God and meditate upon him and his holiness. Pray for the fear of God to live in my heart, that love mixed with awe. because I do not want to slip into hypocrisy. The longer that relationship grows distant, the more that sinkhole begins to open up beneath me. I don't want to go there. And to the hypocrites, that sinkhole is already about to go. So turn. Turn to the Lord Jesus. And this comes finally to our last point, our advocate. We so desperately need to see in a psalm like Psalm 50, in which we're tempted to think, well, this is just Old Testament-y. And it's just the God of justice and wrath, and what a lot of, you know, old covenant malarkey. But we need to see that this is God the judge, the same judge who in his holiness today was judged our sin in Jesus Christ, before whom we will stand that in that day, great day of judgment. This same God is the one who stoops and who confronts us. Why? It's because he desires your deliverance and my deliverance more than we do. Verse 15, call upon me. I will deliver. Verse 22, now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. There is still a way out. There is still a deliverer. That's what God is saying. Look, there's the door. Run. There's a way of escape. Go. In verse 23, whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. And that doesn't mean whoever does good works will be saved in terms of works righteousness. No, the conduct, the right conduct to which he calls us is to confess our sins, our need, to call upon him for grace, the grace of forgiveness, the grace of new life, the grace to sing from my heart, to worship him from my heart, and the grace to live for him in all of life more and more. To that person who is not hard and haughty and hates instruction, but to the person who receives this word from the Lord and in humble faith turns to Jesus Christ, he is our advocate. Remember that he is the one who stands now in heaven for us, pleading with the Father. That for all who repent and believe in Jesus Christ, who turn to him for his grace, turn to him in need. He's the one who says, yes, Father, here I am and my children with me. I died for him. I died for her. She's mine. He's mine. Written upon my heart, O Father. And it's not that the Father will say, okay, fine. The Father will say, yes, my son. Remember what we heard this morning? Oh, the son of my love, my holy one, my son, very good, well done. He will never turn away any of those who come to him. Psalm 50, again, is a gospel message calling us to lean upon, to depend upon the advocate, the one whom God has given to us to deliver, to rescue us from his own wrath by taking that wrath upon himself, fully paying for it. It is all of grace. So we might receive that with this empty hand of faith and then live our lives wholly for him in thanksgiving. That is our true worship. Amen.